Let's pray together and ask for God's help as we continue to think from the Scriptures. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be together, and I thank you for others who have written for us to consider from the Scriptures how to be responding to each other and to you as we think about this problem that we have of fearing men and not fearing you. Help us, I pray today, to kind of get some more handles on which we can hang our lives in a practical sort of way, and to think about how we might be able to move from giving our worship and attention to people or things rather than to you. And we ask for this help so that you might be glorified and so that we might enjoy you and the blessings that you have for our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, over the last couple of weeks, we've been thinking together about what happens when people are big and God is small. We've talked in pretty long detail about how and why we fear other people. And hopefully by now you're willing to admit that the fear of man is a pretty major theme both in the Scriptures and in our lives as well. We have that tendency to walk in a fear of men, and our lives get shaped a lot by that. Hopefully you've had the chance to identify where your fear of man has been intensified by some people or things they've done in the past. And if you can identify that, then you can kind of begin to work on that. And hopefully also, as we talked about the way the world, the assumptions of the world are and how the world calls us to fear men, hopefully you were able to identify some of the ways that you tend to do that as well, based on the ways that the world operates around us. And now that we've kind of established this theme of the fear of man and what it is and how it operates in our lives and so forth and how we get affected by it, we want to start thinking over the next few weeks about how to overcome that. And if you've been keeping up with these steps, the fourth step in this process is to understand and grow in the fear of the Lord. Now, the reality is that there's not enough room in our hearts to worship two gods. We can't. The Scripture tells us you can't worship God and man. And so, if we want to start squeezing out the fear of man, we need to do that by increasing or understanding and growing in our fear of the Lord. Dave Welch, in his book on page 95, says, "All experiences of the fear of man share at least one common feature. People are big." In other words, they take up a lot of space. They're a big deal to us, or very important, or what they think has a lot of importance to us. And so, since we can't worship more than one thing, when people get to be big, God gets to be small. Thus the name of the book. And in case you want a copy of that book, I've ordered a couple this week so that there will be some around in case you'd like to read along as we're doing this. So that's the whole concept of what he's trying to communicate to us. And it really becomes kind of a simple principle, doesn't it? The idea that if we want people to have less of an impact, then we need to make God a bigger impact in our lives. It just sort of stands for reason. The issue is kind of how to do that. One of the things that we've tried to do, for instance, in the way that we teach in our Bible studies, is to use literature that is more God-centered. That's a big deal in terms of things that we do with children and what I would encourage you to do. It seems like for a long time, churches in Bible studies have used literature that teach good things. They teach, you know, children ought to be kind, they ought not cheat, they ought to love one another, they ought not return evil for evil, and things like that. Those are moral things that really start to become self-improvement programs if they're not rooted in the person of God. So if we're not doing the things that we're doing because we find those things, those qualities and characteristics rooted in the person and the attributes of God, then we're not doing much more than moralistic self-improvement. What we need to do is grow in our understanding of and our fear of the Lord. And as we do that, as we fear God, we won't fear anyone or anything else. If we fear God, we won't fear anyone or anything else. Let's see. Ben Strout, could you turn over to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 for me? Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. And Heath Cates, could you look at Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10? And we want to ask the question, you know, we say, okay, I understand you want me to grow in the fear of the Lord. Well, what is the fear of the Lord? And what I'd like to do is, before we read these passages of Scripture, would you give me some of your impressions, your understanding of what the Scripture teaches us the fear of the Lord is? What does that mean, to fear the Lord? Okay, the Scriptures are going to tell us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay? But what is... That sort of is using the phrase in the definition, though, isn't it? So, it's a foundation of wisdom. Tell me, what else are you understanding so far that the fear of the Lord is? How's that characterized? Or what qualifies the fear of the Lord for us? An intense respect for God's authority. Okay? Anything else? I see that hand. Trust slash fear. Yes, it do. Jacob? Okay, the Creator, it understands the Creator, creation or creature, relationship or distinction. Okay? Those are good. You want to add to that? Casey? Okay. A desire for obedience. They're excellent. You guys are just hitting the nail right on the head in several respects. Now, what we want to do is kind of, as we're thinking about these things, we're going to back up and look at these two verses in Proverbs. One of them Michael mentioned right at the very beginning. So we want to look at those and start to think about how the fear of the Lord is a foundational kind of thing, and that other things have to be built on top of that. And then we want to think about more of how it's expressed in our lives, and kind of a process we go as we're starting to embrace or get a hold of the fear of the Lord. And then finally, thinking about how we can grow in that as we start to look at who God is and what He is. The more we understand who and what He is, it helps us in the fear of the Lord. Ben, you have 1:7, right? Would you read that for us, please? Okay, the beginning of fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Okay, now Heath, you have another one. Okay, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, two different words, and they're not just different for difference's sake, but different because they mean different things. The first one being in terms of knowledge, being thought of as an accumulation of knowledge or information. Gathering some facts together, but it doesn't become biblical knowledge until it's used on or grounded in a foundation of the fear of the Lord. Two different people might have the same kinds of information or knowledge, but the way they use that, or the lens through which they, or let me say, the lens through which they're using that knowledge or passing that knowledge, the grid would be a better way of saying it, through which they're passing that knowledge is different based on whether they have the fear of the Lord or not. So the beginning of real biblical knowledge is the fear of the Lord. And then wisdom is the use of that knowledge or practical application, using it in a way that would please and honor God. While you're thinking about this, turn over to Proverbs 11, chapter 1. And let's think about kind of an application of this principle. both knowledge and wisdom don't become biblical knowledge or godly knowledge or wisdom until they're founded in or built upon a foundation of the fear of the Lord. Now, somebody read Proverbs 11:1 for me. Kristen, are you there? How about reading that for us, please? Okay. Society, the culture, the world in which we live, has a saying that's based on this principle. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. Can you think of what that saying might be? I'm just curious. That may be too big a leap. I don't know if that's a good teaching method or not. Honesty is the best policy. Yeah. Now, a businessman can know that honesty is the best policy. That if, for instance, if he's a car salesman or a car mechanic, if he's a car mechanic, and he understands, you know, if I do an honest job and I don't overcharge people, that's just a good policy to have. I'll get more business, more people will come, word of mouth will spread around. Hey, I found an honest car mechanic. And so people will come and bring their stuff to me. I'll make more money. And he understands just basically in terms of wisdom or knowledge that it's a good idea. But what when that becomes real biblical knowledge or real biblical wisdom is when the person is going all the way back to understand that God is truth, or that God is, there's no falsehood, there's no lying in God, there's no part of His makeup that's not honest all the time. And so when that becomes biblical wisdom and biblical knowledge is when it's rooted in the reality that goes all the way back to God and says, because God is always truthful and honest, that's the way I'm going to do it. In the world in which we live, society will say honesty is the best policy, but when cutting corners doesn't hurt anybody, it's okay. And godly wisdom that's based in the fear of the Lord, that finds the fear of the Lord as its foundation, will shape that reality so that even when cutting corners doesn't hurt people, we won't do it because I fear the Lord. Instead of something or someone else, I'm going to find that rooted in God. Now, let's just understanding that wisdom and knowledge, for it to be biblical, must have God as their foundation. Let's take this a little bit of a step further and think about we're going to use a parable to help illustrate the fear of the Lord. And Michael, right? Forgive me for messing this up at any point, okay? And forgive me for making it about a Marine. But this is a story about a young man named Bruce who was in high school and didn't really know what he wanted to do with his life, but one day a Marine recruiter came to his high school and said that the Marines were looking for a few good men. And they had missed out on Michael, and he'd slipped away to the Army, but they wanted to try to find some and if there was any left. So Bruce was about 6'2", weighed 200 pounds, played inside linebacker on his all-state champion high school football team, and he thought, well, shoot, the Marines are looking for me. And so Bruce thought that'd be a cool thing to do. Didn't know exactly what he wanted to do with his life, and this sounded like a cool opportunity. So he joins the Marines, and he gets off the bus at Camp Lejeune, and all of a sudden, there's this mean, ornery drill instructor in his face, yelling at him and screaming because he's not standing right, his feet are not in the right direction, his hands are not in the right place on his seams. They're giving him all kinds of just instructions and screaming and yelling and calling him names he's never heard before, and all these things are happening at once, and he's just feeling really overwhelmed. In fact, he is slap terrified, scared to death. Every time he doesn't do exactly what he's told, he's out running laps around the drill field, and he's holding his rifle out in front of his weapon. What do you call it? The weapon? You call it a weapon. Holding the weapon out in front of his, like this, you know, and his arms are about to fall off. He's doing push-ups until he's doing them in his sleep, and it's horrible. Every time he steps out of line just a little bit, there's this drill instructor who just sweeps out of nowhere on top of him, and he's so fearful all the time that he's going to make a mistake. But then as the weeks go along and he starts getting into the routine, he figures out, you know, if I just respect this guy, if I say yes, sir, and no, sir, and if I try to follow His orders very carefully, then He doesn't scream as much and life is better. And in fact, as He goes along through the process, He begins to understand that this is really kind of a sense of security. That as everybody starts getting molded into a team and a unit, and they follow orders without question, life gets to be better and better as they go along. And so, while he's still very afraid of this guy, he starts to understand that he has some good things in store for him. He wants them to be good Marines. He gets out of boot camp, and he gets assigned to his first duty station, and there's the same guy screaming and yelling when they make mistakes and making sure they keep their beds right, and they're polishing their shoes, and they're going through all these motions. But again, more and more and more, Bruce is finding that the discipline of this situation is good for him. And although he has a sense of fear and trembling every time an officer or a sergeant comes around, he's fitting into the system. Well, one day, all the DIs and all the sergeants and platoon leaders and people, they're all kind of freaking out. And they're being extra careful about things, and they're doing more cleaning and more drills. And Bruce finds out that it's because there's a general who's coming. And so they get everything spick and span. Boots are polished to a mirror shine. The general comes into their barracks. They're all standing stiff at attention. And Bruce is more scared than he's ever been before, because here comes this general down in front of him, and he stops and turns to him. And as the general asks him a question, his mouth is so dry he can barely speak. And so he's looking into this guy's steely blue eyes, and he sees a sense of command and authority that he's never known before as he's getting face to face with this general. So they pass the inspection, and the general, later on, as a result of his visit there and Bruce's record, requests that Bruce become his driver. By this time, I don't remember his last name, Bruce. We'll call him Bruce Smith. It's Sergeant Smith by now. And so Sergeant Smith becomes this general's driver. And although he's got this sense of fear and angst about doing everything right, as he drives this guy around, he hears his discussions and things that are going on. He sees him, and he starts to shift in his sense of feeling about the general more and more to a sense of respect, because he hears the wisdom that this guy has in his discussions. He hears the military strategy and things, and that he's really got a lot on the ball. And he starts to find out that not only does this guy have incredible authority, but he's got a lot of wisdom and a sense of care for the people under his command. Eventually, Bruce gets transferred overseas with this general because there's a conflict going on. And one day, as they're driving along, an explosion takes place that blows the car off the road and knocks the general out of the car, and Bruce is trapped inside the car. The general comes back to the car and pulls Bruce out of it, frees him from the wreckage, and gets him out, and then before long they're both taken to a hospital. Bruce spends weeks and weeks in the hospital recovering, and at least once every week the general comes by there to check on him. And all this time, while Bruce is laying in the hospital bed, he's wondering to himself, why in the world is this guy coming back to see me? I mean, they've got drivers are a dime a dozen. More than that, why did he even risk his life to stay around, to get into this burning car, and to do all the work to get me out of it? Why did he free me from that burning wreckage of a car? And it dawned on Bruce, this guy must care about me. He must actually like me. In fact, as Bruce went along and thought about the things the general had done for him, and the ways, even though they were always done with a real sense of decorum, never more than a yes sir, no sir relationship in terms of closeness, he began to think about the ways that this general treated him and realized that it was very possible and even likely that this man loved him. And so, Bruce, in these new sense of understandings about the general, could not wait to get out of the hospital so he could go back. He wanted to be the best driver in all of God's creation for this general. He wanted to satisfy every desire and demand that the general had, because he realized that not only did he enjoy working for this man, but he actually loved him too. And he served him for the rest of his career in the Marine Corps. Never at a closer pace or situation, even informally, than yes sir, no sir, with always proper decorum, but with a very real sense of admiration and respect and awe for this man. Now that's just a story, or a parable, if you will. Jesus often used parables to teach principles. But you can see in that process that guy's gone through something that sort of moves from terror on the one end to respect or awe and even love on the other. And that's very much the process that we need to go through as we begin to first understand who God is and what He's about, over to the other end. And of course, we don't think Bruce worshipped the general, but that's the process somewhat that we need to be going through in terms of seeing God for who and what He is and trembling in terror, because we understand that He could rightly, as the judge of all the earth, crush us and send us to hell right now. And yet we also see in the process of getting to know Him this sense of astonishment and awe and majesty that develops into reverence and devotion and love and worship. And, Martha, trust. That's a very real aspect of what we're talking about. And so as you think about these definitions and so forth, what we're wanting to do is to move along and make progress in this process of moving from terror to a real sense of profound reverential awe. John Murray says that the fear of the Lord is the soul of godliness. Jerry Bridges says that the fear of God is the animating and invigorating principle of a godly life. The animating and invigorating principle of a godly life. The fear of the Lord is the fuel that fires my heart to submit to God and enjoy doing it. The fear of the Lord is the fuel that fires my heart to submit to God and enjoy doing it. So God moves from being the cosmic killjoy of the universe, who's got this big stick, who's always waiting for you to make a mistake and pound you down into the ground with it, to this one who you don't toy with or play with, but you have a reverential awe and fear and respect for. Let's... Yikes! Just real quickly, talk to me about some of the things that resist this process. Can you think out loud about what is it in us that resists moving through that process of learning to fear the Lord? What is it about our hearts that doesn't want to do this? Yes, sir. We want to be in charge. Okay. So there's a sense of independent. Self-dependence and selfishness, I guess. What else can you think about? Okay. Yeah, like... Now, do you think when we say, I'm afraid I'm not going to be able to uphold this commitment, is that not just a cop-out for saying what I'd really rather do is keep doing what I'm doing? I mean, if you take that coin and turn it over. Because there's bound up in that is the sense that says obedience is not important. Obedience is not really that big a deal. Hang on just one half a second, Kim. I'll be right back to you, okay? But obedience, Brian kind of nailed this down. The heart understands that obedience is an expression of the fear of the Lord. And so we don't want to make progress in that because we don't think we're going to, and sometimes just don't really want to. And so in our hearts, we tell ourselves that obedience is not that big a deal. After all, everybody else is doing it too. So we become more concerned about how people see us, and obedience to God doesn't become as important as honoring people that are around us. And we miss the fear of the Lord. Hope that makes sense. Kim, what were you going to...
I think what it all boils down to is God's
gift. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we don't worship rightly, do we? Can you think of another? Heath, I see that hand.
I don't know if it's kind of just fits into all the other ones, but I think a lot of times we don't want God to be somebody we're afraid of. We just want Him to be on our side all the time. Instead of Him, like,
yes, I think what you're talking about is expressed in Psalm 50. When God says to Israel, "You thought I was altogether like you." We want God to be like us, don't we? So if we can manage Him, tame Him, carve off the rough edges and sort of smooth Him out some, it just makes Him more acceptable to us.
Keep God in a box.
Keep God in a box, yes. Another strategy sometimes, just in a general sense, is that we tend to concentrate on actions rather than attitudes. Attitudes. We tend to concentrate on actions rather than attitudes. What I mean by that is I tend to say, you know what? I haven't murdered anybody this week. I'm a good guy. I haven't robbed a 7-Eleven this week. I'm a good guy. I haven't, you know, and we can go down through there and we can think about those. Now, it doesn't. The fact that I wanted to murder 17 people in my heart as I drove through town, you know, that's a small thing. But I didn't do it. So that makes me okay, right? So we tend to think about more about the action than we do the attitude and the real things that are broiling around in our hearts. So I must not be a bad person. And as a result, I don't need to fear the Lord because I've pretty well got this under control. And so our heart manufactures these strategies that tell me that obedience is not important, that my actions are generally acceptable, and that my attitudes are not that big a deal. So and we live with these hard attitudes and the cultural things that we've talked about a little bit, and all those things tend to keep us from learning to fear the Lord. So let's talk in the last few minutes here, we've got about 11 minutes left, about what it means or how to learn how to fear the Lord. And I want you to just jot down Exodus 14. And boys and girls, I want you to help me for a minute. We drug you out of your deal a little bit, so I want you to interact with me some. You'll remember God's people have been in Egypt in captivity for a little more than 400 years. God brings them out of captivity. They've finished with the 10 plagues. And they're leaving Egypt and they're going out and they get close to the Red Sea, right? And then Pharaoh does what? Changes his mind. Yeah. And as a result of changing his mind, what does he do? Goes after them to kill them, right? He's got all his army, his chariots, they're streaming across the desert, big cloud of dust is rolling up. He got these guys coming, they got their spears in hand, and they're ready to kill all the Israelites. The Israelites don't have anything to defend themselves except for their neighbor's earrings that they borrowed, you know, when they left town. They don't have any, and they're all starting to cower here now because they're trapped up against the Red Sea. And here comes Pharaoh's army, here's the Red Sea, and what does God do? What parts the sea? Is that what happened? I'm not messing with you. Parts it so that he calls on Moses to hold up the staff. The representative of God then stands there, and God takes the Red Sea and divides it open, and they walk through on dry land. And once God's people get through to the other side of the Red Sea, what happens next? Somebody talk to me so I can hear. I'm old. I'm deaf. Okay, closes up on Pharaoh's army. What happens to all of Pharaoh's army, Stephen? They drown. It's amazing how they can drown in just a couple of feet of water, isn't it? When people talk about it being just the... Anyway, the water closes up over Pharaoh's army, drowns them all, and God's people are on the other side. And I want you to look at Exodus 14, verses 30 and 31. Benjamin, are you there? Benjamin Stiff? Would you read Exodus 14, 30 and 31 for me, please? Okay. The people did two things as a result of what God did for them that day. What are the two things that the people did? Verse 31. Feared and believed. Or another word for believed is, Martha? Trusted. Yeah. So they feared and believed or trusted God. Now, that tells us what they did as a result. Why did they do that? What did they see in verse 31? A bunch of dead Egyptians. They saw the power of the Lord. And what else did they also see? There are two things bound up in that phrase that God did. His power crushed those who opposed Him, but His power also did what for those? He protected or saved or delivered those that he loved, who loved Him. And so, in the process of what we're talking about, of learning to fear the Lord, the things that we need to begin to do are recognizing the power of God, the awesomeness, the majesty, the might of God, the reality that He has, can, is able to crush those who oppose Him, but also that He desperately loves His people and makes provision for them and cares for them. Jerry Bridges says in his book, The Joy of Fearing God, power without love is terrifying. If all we see God as is powerful, Egyptian crushing, that's terrifying. Love without power is pitiable. If all God is love, but He can't do anything, that's pitiable. But power and love working together is what the Jews saw in God that day. Both power and love working together. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 40 as we're finishing up this morning. And this is an illustration of a process that you can go through. And I want to encourage you to start reading big chunks of the Old Testament. You know, we love the New Testament. We love the teaching portions of the New Testament. We love the things about the cross and the gospel and grace. I want to encourage you to start reading big chunks of the Old Testament. Start reading the Psalms. Start seeing God and His character as it's set forth there. And this is an example of some things you can learn as you're doing that. Isaiah chapter 40. Beginning in verse 9. Let's read. And what I'd like for you to do as we're going through this, we're going to read some verses together. And I'd like for you to tell me, what is this teaching us about God? Okay? What is it teaching us about God? Let's begin in verse 9 and read down through verse 12. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Let's stop right there. Tell me what you've been taught about God so far. Okay? He comes with might, or strength. What else? He loves and protects. Anything else? Okay. The rewarder. Let's go on and read verse 12. Michael, would you read verse 12 for me? What's this teaching us about God? When it says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? He's really big. Yeah. Does anybody know how close the closest star, not counting the sun, how far is the closest star to Earth? Yeah, I don't know how many light years. It's about, I think, 226 trillion miles to the nearest star. And that's just the first one of billions upon billions of stars. And this says He's marked off the heavens with a span. The earth of the water in His hand marks off the heavens with a span. This is teaching us that God is infinitely greater than His creation. Infinitely bigger, infinitely greater than all of His creation. Let's read verses 15 through 17. Who wants to read that for me? Okay, Brian.
Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket, and are accounted as the dust from the scale. Behold, the nations of the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not fight for fuel, nor are beasts enough for burnt offering. All the nations are nothing before Him. They are counted by Him as less than nothing in Egypt.
Okay. What's this teaching us about God? First, we thought He was infinitely greater than His creation. What's He greater than in these verses? Say it louder. The nations. Infinitely greater than all the nations. All right? Verses 23 and 24. Somebody read that for me. Okay, Emily. Okay, who's He greater than in this? Princes and kings. God is infinitely greater than princes or kings. All the rulers of the earth. He's greater than the nations. He's greater than the people who rule them. Verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. When He says these, it's referring to the stars and all the hosts in the heavens. And so He knows all the stars by their names. And none of them goes missing. No star dies or flames out or whatever stars do, supernovas, that God doesn't know exactly what's going on. And so He is infinite in His genius, in His creation, in His knowledge of all things. And so what the Scriptures are calling us to do, look back to verse 18 in Isaiah 40. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compares with Him? And look again down to verse 25. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Who is there in all of the creation for us to fear but God? That's where we come out of this. And what we do is take all these Old Testament pictures and the New Testament ones, we take these biblical pictures of God and begin to saturate our thinking with those and the majesty and the might and the greatness of who He is and hold Him forth as He's described in the Scriptures, and it tends to displace our fear of people. The phrase in the New Testament in Romans 8, when Paul says, if God is for me, who can be against me? Starts to take on meaning. You know, now, if you guys put together a basketball team, and you're getting thumped a lot by opposing teams, and you say, here's what we're going to do. We're going to get Pastor Paul to come and play on our team. If Pastor Paul is on our team, nobody can stop us. Well, what kind of foolishness is that? You know, I can barely get out of bed in the morning, much less run up and down the floor. Now, Michael, on the other hand, can play. If you say, we got Michael on our team, now that's something to be excited about, because he can play. I've seen him with my own two eyes. I've watched him, and he can play. Well, that's what the Scripture's doing, is saying, watch, look at this God. Who is there to be afraid of when this God is on your side? What is there to fear? What can man do to you? Do not fear the one who can kill your body physically. Fear the one who can send you to hell. And so we see this God who can do all things. That tends to erase our fear of people. And we understand that He is the just, holy judge of all the universe. And it causes us to start to root out our tendency to cover over and hide our little secret sins. There's that twofold purpose. We stop worrying about people, and we stop hiding our sin. And that is the process of the fear of the Lord, about how we grow in it as we understand who He is. That's what we're talking about. So, there are... Let me make sure if there's not just one last thing I need. Oh, if beyond what you can do, here's another practical thing you can do in terms beyond reading the Scriptures. Find some good things to read, like A.W. Pink's The Attributes of God, or who wrote The Holiness of God? Sproul, or Packer's Knowing God, or Stephen Charnock's The Existence and Attributes of God. That would be a good like year or 2 year long kind of devotional reading to do. Get a good systematic theology, Grudem or Robert Raymond, and read about the incommunicable attributes of God. You know, like God calls us to be truthful because He's truthful. But God doesn't call us to be omnipresent. Truthfulness is a communicable attribute, something that we can take on by grace. Omnipresence is an incommunicable attribute of God. So get a good book and read about some of these attributes of God, not so you can be uppity and talk about it, but so you can bask in the glory of God and who He is. This God is everywhere in the world at the same time. He's the one I should be afraid of. I need to quit sitting around and worrying about what Joe down the street thinks of me. He can't even see me when I'm in my house. God can. Little higher scale than Joe, isn't he? See? So, there you have it. Let's pray together. Oh God, help us to fear You. Help us to know who You are and what You're like. Help us to stand with a reverential awe. But help us too to be in the graciousness of and the kindness of Your Son, drawn to You in warmth and love and devotion. Help us to consider You more than we consider what others think of us. And help us, O God, to stop hiding our secret sins, pretending that if other people don't know about them, that they're okay. Help us to fear You. And to see that this fear of the Lord is the very beginning and foundation of real knowledge and real wisdom. That apart from it, we're not having any real biblical wisdom or knowledge. And then use these things to the effect that You desire in our lives. Free us up, instead of worrying about what others think, to love them and to encourage and bless them with the fruits of the gospel. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.